Continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and we come to the seventh chapter today. When Joey gives us our green light, we're on in Romans chapter 7. We have been working our way through this book, which is a most needful and important book for Christians to study because it is the first doctrinal epistle written to the church in the New Testament. If you are in the New Testament, and you are if you're here and you're alive and breathing, and you're a Christian or you want to be a Christian, this is the book you get your doctrine from. You don't get your doctrine from the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? You don't even get your doctrine from Corinthians. That's more of a book of correction because that was a backslidden church. This is a doctrinal epistle where you learn what God wants you to do as a Christian and to understand. He's been working his way through this book, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, because God wrote this book through Paul to explain salvation. And in chapters 1 through 8, he's been telling us the threefold aspect of salvation, the great three-in-one work of our great God, who happens to be three-in-one, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And the first aspect of salvation was justification. It was done in an instant. When a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ through the hearing of the gospel of the good news that Christ died for sins, and that sinner says, "Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner." In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, God justifies and imputes righteousness to a sinner's soul. What a blessing. So if you have been born again, you've received that justification, and God sees you through a red, rose-colored lens of his son's blood and sees you as perfect. Sinlessly perfect. That's the only way he'll let you in heaven. The requirements to getting in heaven are sinless perfection. It's that simple. Say, "I can't meet it." Nobody can. But Christ has. And if you'll ask Christ to be your Savior, he will cover you, and now justified, you are sinlessly perfect in God's sight. But then, it'd be nice if you got saved and died that moment. I mean, I really wish I had died in 1993 when I got saved. That would have been wonderful. Unfortunately, I had to hang around this dirty, filthy planet and this world. And the Lord wants us to be here for a while because he wants to go beyond justification and work a process called sanctification, sanctus, holy, to make us holy. And that's what Paul's now been dealing with in these chapters 5 and 6 and 7. He's looking at that process. How God is going to not just impute righteousness to you and say, "I put it on my account that person's righteous," but now impart righteousness into you so that you can be a righteous person living on planet Earth, so somebody can say, "Wow, that's different than any other form of religion I've seen. Amen," because that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Christ at work. And so he wants to impart righteousness through sanctification. So, we've been working our way through it, and last week we saw in chapter 5 that there were two heads. You either have Adam as your head or Christ. Okay? Your first birth puts you in Adam, like I was telling them yesterday at the university. You're not a child of God by your first birth. Yes, we are. No, you're not. I said, if you were, then God's guilty of child abuse because it's a mess down here. But you're not his children. But you're in Adam. But you can be in Christ. And so there are two heads we learn in chapter 5. In chapter 6, we saw there were two masters. There's the old master of being under the law, and there's the new master, which is a good master of being under grace. Today in chapter 7, we're going to look at, because Romans 6 was a great chapter, we saw that sanctified perfection, the way God sees it through, you know that you're sanctified, you reckon your sanctification, and then you yield your will unto God's work. The sixth chapter of Romans shows the ideal sanctified life. Ideally, we wish he would just go from chapter 6 to chapter 8 and get to all the blessings of the hope of glorification. But the Apostle Paul is given pause in his pen by the Spirit of God to write the seventh chapter. And the seventh chapter is one of some cold, sober reality that maybe you've encountered in your life. And if you haven't, read the seventh chapter and think about it. This is a chapter, this is the reality, okay? Six is the ideal, seven is the real. Now, back when I was a sorry saint, they didn't even know chapter 7 was in the book, because they didn't even see themselves that way. They saw themselves as good little Christian kids that God was just so thrilled to have. Sorry saints are like that. They don't know which Bible is God's. They're clueless. You know, you watch Christian television, listen to Christian radio. It's like that seventh chapter doesn't exist, because they're not going through any struggle, because they don't have the word, and they're not even trying to live for God. They're living for themselves. I mean, I knew Christians that still had a still in their basement. I mean, they made their own wine, and they went on trips to Vegas, and they still gambled at the casinos, and they lived just like anyone else, and you wouldn't know them from the world, either by the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they live, anything about them. They were undercover Christians. The seventh chapter, the seventh chapter is the sanctified struggle. It's the reality of the struggle of sanctification in your life is the seventh chapter. And there'll be a number of things we'll see in this particular chapter. Now, super saints, when I was with the super saints, they act like the seventh chapter is just for those, for the backslidden Christians, as if they're above it. Now, well, just tell you the reality. Paul, okay, wouldn't fit in as a super saint or as a sorry saint. Paul was a real saint. He was a simple saint, and he understood the reality in his own life. He's going to use his own example 45 times in this chapter. Paul will use the personal pronoun I, me, myself 45 times to explain that this was a real struggle that Paul went through. And if Paul went through it, you're going to go through it, and I'm going to go through it. So in this particular chapter, you will see that there are, besides the two heads and the two masters, there will be two husbands in verses 1 through 6. There will be two discoveries in verses 7 through 14. And then, of course, at the very end, we will see there are two laws that are at work. And thank goodness for that. And we'll learn about those two laws. But why don't we start out with verses 1 through 6, and we'll read through about the two husbands in an allegory that the apostle will put forth in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, well, we're going to go very slowly and make this understandable. You know, Paul's stuff is hard to understand, isn't it? Peter was right in 2 Peter when he said some of those things written by Paul are hard to be understood. So we're going to have to just work our way through this passage, and when it's all done, hopefully the allegory will make sense to you and we'll have a bit of understanding on the two husbands here. Paul begins this seventh chapter saying, know ye not, brethren, and then he puts a parenthetical statement, for I speak to them that know the law. Remember, the gospel of Christ is to the Jew first. So what Paul is doing is Paul being trained in the Old Testament law is speaking to the people at Rome, and he's now addressing the Jews. Pagans, heathens, ungodly people. Well, that would be Americans. That would be us, okay, before salvation. Have virtually no knowledge of the Word of God. Were you knowledgeable about the Word of God before your salvation? I didn't know much. If someone had sat you down and gave you a test on the Bible before salvation, how do you think you would have done? Not very well. So Paul was not writing to you. Now, however, you're going to be included in the understanding, but Paul is writing to people that have handled the book. And he's saying, I want to speak to you folks, to you Israelites. Chapter 9, go to Romans 9, 3 and 4, just so you know, when he's talking about the brethren, he's not talking about born-again brethren, he's talking about physical brethren, Jews. He's trying to teach them an allegory. Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, I wish that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Okay? So, back in Romans 7, Paul is now addressing this allegory to the Jews who are familiar with the law, the Israelites who've read the Old Testament. See, this is why you got to be spiritual in your reading of a Bible. One word has more than one meaning. This book is parabolic. And so the word brethren doesn't always mean born-again Christian. Here it means a Jew. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you've done this to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. He's not talking about people on planet Earth. He's not even talking about born-again Christians. He's talking about Jews. Matthew 25 is a tribulation passage when Jesus is saying during the trib, when my brethren, the Jews, are being persecuted by the Antichrist, if you help my brethren, if you give them water, you give them food, you clothe them, you visit them in prison, that's like doing it to me. Do you know that? Probably not if you've grown up in modern Christianity. So I want you to understand how words have different meanings depending on the context, and Paul is addressing the Israelites right here. But we're going to learn some things. Now, dealing with these, he's explaining the law. He's saying, now you know the law. Now, you understand the fact that a woman which has a husband is bound by the law. She's under the law. Jesus said in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came to him and were trying to look at particular angles to break up marriages, Jesus said, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain now shall be one flesh. Wherefore they're no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he's saying, look, God has made a law. And in the law he put a covenant together where a husband would be bound to the wife. And he wants that binding of one flesh to be a picture. He wants it to hold true. It's going to be a picture one day of Christ and the church. A spiritual binding. But right now, God's putting it down here, and he wants to show the commitment that he has in covenant relationship. And so the Jew's nodding his head, going, yeah, I understand that. I understand that the woman now is bound. Okay? She's bound to that particular husband. And as long as the husband liveth, if she ever were to go and be with another man, she would be an adulteress. And Deuteronomy 22 has all those listings of what happens to men that fornicate with women and that kind of stuff. And, of course, that happened one day with Jesus. They brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery before him and wanted him to apply the Deuteronomy canon law on this particular woman. So these Jews are nodding their head going, yeah, I understand this. That's right. If a woman were to fool around on her husband, when that husband's still alive, that's adultery. But he continues in his teaching here, and he says, however, according to the law, if the husband is dead, then the woman is free. End of verse 2. If the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And Paul will go on and explain in the next book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, that when a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So we understand. Death frees someone. Death ends all the punishments and all the crimes that are laid against them. For example, a phone call comes into the police headquarters. There's an armed robbery taking place right now. at so-and-so bank at such-and-such a corner. And the police had their way there. And of course, during the course of this armed robbery, this guy kills one of the tellers. And he takes the money. And he jumps in the car and he starts driving away just as the police are coming around the corner. And they begin to go after him. Now, what's going through the mind of the policeman is I have to apprehend this guy. This guy has broken civil laws, criminal laws, thinking in his mind, well, for the robbery, there's so many years. For the murder added on to that, there's so many years. Oh, this is a state that has a death penalty. There's a possibility of death. He's considering all these possibilities as he's chasing this criminal. In this high-speed chase, the criminal loses control of the car, hits a bridge abutment, and he dies. All those thoughts that policeman had about apprehending and bringing him to criminal charge are now forgotten. He's not thinking about that anymore. The only thing on his mind now is get the court off the road, get the broken vehicle out of the way so traffic can keep going, and bring him to the morgue, and that's it. All the charges have been freed because the death has freed them from the law. Do you understand that? It's the same thing that took place in the book of Ruth. Remember, Ruth was married to a man named Chilion? Or Chilion, or however you want to pronounce that name. And when that boy died, the husband is dead, Ruth was now at liberty to be married again. Thank goodness for that. She was able to meet the Redeemer, Boaz. It's a great picture that's painted right there in that little book in the Old Testament. So when the husband is dead, she is freed. And she has the opportunity to be married to another. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, it talks about the marriage picture being like that between Christ and his church. So now, when you look at this particular passage here, many people interpret it and go, okay, let me see if I understand this. I am maybe the woman, and my husband is or was the law. And the gospel came along, and I heard the gospel, and now the law is dead, and I am freed from the law to be married to Christ. And that's a common way that this passage is taught, but it's not correct. It's not the correct way. The correct interpretation of the allegory the Lord gave to me through many years of study and prayer, and it would be like this, and I'll show you from the scriptures. First, the woman represents your soul. Go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. We'll work our way through this allegory and see what Paul's trying to teach. Now, the Jew would understand this because Psalms is in the Old Testament. And the Jew is understanding from the Old Testament that the redemption of their soul is precious, according to the Psalms. And no man can give a ransom for the soul, no human man. But the God-man is going to be able to. Psalm 34, David, a psalm of David, the sweet psalmist that had a heart after God's own heart. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make his boast in the Lord. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Does the King James Bible say? My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. You see the female application of David's soul in that verse? Because ultimately, the greater marriage is going to be the marriage of David's soul to the Lord. And that will be a joining, and in that joining, the Lord will be the bridegroom, and David will be part of the bride. And so the soul inside of you is a portion of you that can enter into the marriage covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman is the soul. First part of the allegory. Can go back to Romans chapter 7. The second part of the allegory is who's the husband? If my soul is the female, who's the husband I've been married to? Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh. Now, Paul's talking to someone here, as a Christian and remembering the days when he was in the flesh and when they were in the flesh and looking in the past tense, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members, the members of our flesh, to bring forth fruit unto death, because that's all the flesh is good for. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so the picture he's saying is, the woman was my soul, the husband was my flesh. And of course, Christ enters in as the Spirit, because there's going to be a spiritual wedding of my soul to Christ. Verse 6. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. So let me draw this out for you. I'm going to draw some schematics to help you understand this passage and this allegory. Here's what's happening. Before salvation, you and I were in such a position where our flesh and our soul were knitted together and wedded together. That's part of the sin nature, wherein we were fearfully and wonderfully made in the lower parts of the earth, and God somehow knitted our soul together with our flesh. And we were children of Adam. We were in the flesh. It speaks about this in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119 and verse 25. Your body is made from the dust of the ground. Psalm 119, verse 25. This was a truism. This was a fact. This was a reality. This is a reality for people living on planet Earth today who have not been born again. Their soul is wedded to their flesh by the law of God. God has made it that way as part of the curse. The curse can be broken in Jesus Christ. But let me just show it to you. Psalm 119, verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. My soul is wedded, cleave. A man shall cleave, you know, cleaved unto the dust, my flesh. And this is how it was, Paul says in Romans 7, before I heard the gospel. But what happened was, when the gospel came along, just like I explained to you in Romans chapter 6, the gospel gave me a unique kind of a liberation. And the liberation was due in the 6th chapter. The 6th and 7th chapters are connected. What happened? Verse 3, Romans 6, 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. When you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happened is your flesh, your old man, was baptized into death. It died. It hit the bridge abutment. It was over. Okay? The law was chasing it, and bang, the moment you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, it's like God took your old man and put him up there on the cross numbered with the transgressors. That's what he did. That's the greatness of this salvation. This is how God sees it. You're getting God's look at it. And when that happened, your soul was liberated. It was no longer married to that flesh. And God could now take that liberated soul and wed it to Christ. And your soul's not an adulterer. Your soul is an adulterer if you have another Christ. Your soul is an adulterer if you're still married to your flesh and you're still trying to live by the works of the flesh before God and carry another Jesus Christ with you. You're an adulterer. And God doesn't let adulterers in heaven. No adulterers have a place in God's kingdom. Read Revelation 21. They're consigned to a lake of fire. You must be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ by admitting not that Christ is a good guy, not that he's my buddy, but that he's the Savior shedding his blood for me and I'm a sinner. And when you do that, a spiritual transaction is made where God crucifies your old man, puts it right up there. Your soul is now at liberty, broken free and liberated to be married to Christ. This is the picture that's going on. You have a better husband now. Your flesh was not a good husband. You know, women complain about their husbands. They do. I understand that. I have a wife. I don't blame her. You know, I don't blame her one bit. She's right. Every charge she has against me is just. I'm not a great husband. But more importantly, her soul had its own husband before me. That was her own flesh. And her own flesh was a worse husband than I am. And her own flesh was an awful husband. But one day in the late 1970s, she asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be her Savior. And her husband was put to death in God's eyes. And her soul was now free to marry Christ. And she has a much better husband, and she'll testify. And so he's giving the picture of the two husbands right here. So let me show you. So now in the new man, you and I are in Christ. Now, pay attention to me carefully. People will teach you, listen, people will teach you that what died was the law when you met Christ. That is not true. The law has not died. The law still is around. God's moral law will rule the universe forever. There will be no theft in heaven. There will be no adultery in heaven. There will be no coveting in heaven. I understand the ceremonial law is done away with. I understand the civil law is done away with. But the moral law that God spake from heaven and wrote with his own fingers engraved on tables of stone will carry and rule God's universe from now forever. So if someone taught you the law died, they taught you wrong. The law didn't die. Your old man died. And your soul married Christ. Now here's what happens. Go to Romans 13, verse 10. God didn't kill his law. He killed your old man. That law still reigns supreme. You're going to hear it when the books are open in Revelation 20. That's God's moral law for the universe. Romans 13, verse 10. Now here's what happens when you're in Christ. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Greater love hath no man than a man would lay down his life for his friends. If you're in Christ, guess who you're in? You're in the greatest love of all. You're in the beloved. God is love. Jesus is God. So what happens with that? Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When you're in Christ, you're not free from the law. You're now fulfilling the law. The law didn't die. You've now been moved to a new husband. And under that new husband, you're going to have love. Go to a Galatians 5. You're going to have a divine love. And in the divine love, you're going to fulfill the law. The law's not dead. Your old man is dead. You're now going to be in Christ and be able to fulfill the law. Galatians 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That was one of the commandments that God gave to the Jews. Christ was a Jew. And Christ fulfilled those commandments. And if you're in Christ, that commandment will be fulfilled in Christ in you. So the law didn't die. The old husband wasn't the law. The old husband was the old man. It was your flesh. And the new husband in Christ. And so now what's going to happen is, instead of, notice the difference, instead of being under the law, as you were married before, soul and flesh, you now moved under grace with Christ in your soul, and you're able to fulfill the law. And that's the allegory being given here in sanctification in Romans 7. You need the new husband. You need to submit to your husband. Submission's an awful word, isn't it? To a lot of people. But if you'll submit to your new husband through his perfect love and his grace, he will fulfill the law through you in that relationship. When he says do, you do. When he says go, you go. When he says stay, you stay. And under grace, with that husband, obeying that husband, you will have a practical sanctification. But you have to understand the two husbands. And unfortunately, some people teach the old husband was the law. No, the old husband was the old man. The law will still get fulfilled. You're not at liberty and at license to do what you want in Christ. You will fulfill the law. If you transgress the law, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Okay? What you sow, you shall reap. And if you want to sow according to the flesh and the old man, and you want to go back under that law, then God will allow you to bring forth a harvest in your life, right here on planet Earth. Oh yeah, it's forgiven for eternity and spirit's sake, but right here, you will have problems right here on planet Earth with relationships, with your walk, with fellowship with other brethren, with your communion with God, all those things. So that's why it's so important to understand it wasn't the law that was put to death. It was your old man, and now you move under grace, and your new husband, Christ, as the leader and the bishop and the shepherd of your soul, will fulfill all the law through you. That's the first thing to be understood right there. Go to, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. At the end of verse 5, it says, our sufficiency is of God. And then we say, amen. God is sufficient to do all things, and our sufficiency is of him. God, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Even with your Bible right here. By the way, I have a perfect Bible. Do you? Do you have a Holy King James Bible? Well, if you do, you have a perfect Bible. That's what I have. It's letter perfect. It's word perfect. But even with that letter word perfect Bible, if I do not allow the Spirit of grace and the New Testament love to be applied to the letter of this book, even this King James Bible used in a dead manner can kill. It can. It's a tough sword. It can beat people down. You can thump them on the head and hurt people. But if you allow the Spirit, which giveth life, the Spirit of Christ, to guide you and lead you, allow that husband to direct you, then your soul, under grace, in Christ, will fulfill, and the Spirit will give life to you, to your sanctification, to your communion with God, to your fellowship with the brethren, to your relationship with the lost. He'll do it all. Amen. Amen. So go back to where we were in Romans 7. You know, you can't do it in the Spirit alone. You need the Bible. And you can't do it in the Bible alone. You need the Spirit. You need both. And you need both. That's why Christianity's a mess today. They don't have a King James Bible. And sadly, in some King James churches, they're leaning off in the wrong direction because they're not allowing the Spirit to minister to the letter of the law. God doesn't want legalism, okay? He wants the perfect law of liberty. And that's ministered by grace through the Spirit. Another curious thing I just thought was interesting here is when he talked about in the end of the sixth verse, before we look at the next thing, he said, in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Of the letter. And just as a doctor, I thought that was curious because it says in one point in Acts that God hath made of one blood all nations. That's in Acts 17:26. And it's curious that there are all different blood types. There's the letter A, B, AB, O, Rh positive, all those letters. And it's, I just thought that was curious how the oldness of the letter. That's the old way we lived. We live by blood relationship. God wants us to live in the Spirit, not in the old flesh, not in the old man. All right, the next thing that we'll learn in this is there will be two discoveries that will be made. There's two husbands, and now there's two discoveries. And the two discoveries are in verses 7 through 14. He says, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, this is the third objection that are going to come along by. And you're always going to face objections when you teach this book. People are always trying to give objections to this book because by their nature, they think wrong. We faced it yesterday, Brother Mark and I, when we were preaching at UB. They were giving certain objections to us. The third objection is this. So are you trying to say God's law is sin? I mean, the first objection is, are you saying since we're under grace that we should sin more to get more grace? That's licentiousness. That's your average carnal American Christian today. I'm under grace. I'll take 4 lottery tickets and a trip to Vegas. I'm under grace. I can dress as I want. I'm under grace. I mean, just the goofy things that Christians do nowadays that don't even think about the other people and the effect that it's going to have on them. That you're not living to yourself anymore, that you're living to the Lord, and you're to be an example. So the first objection was, let's sin to get more grace. God forbid. Let's not. Well, if we're no longer under the law, then we can do as we please. This is licentiousness. This is the one extreme of modern Christianity. Here comes the third objection in the 7th verse. Oh, you're saying the law is sin? So now what this guy wants to do is he wants to take the law and say, well, look, I want to use this law and I want to get back to a form of legalism. And the two extremes are going to be licentiousness or legalism. And Paul wants to bring us right to the middle and say, no, it's liberty. It's a narrow path. We don't go off to the left of licentiousness and we don't go back to this hard right thing of legalism. We're going to walk in liberty. So Paul says, let me give you a discovery right here. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin but by the law. For I have not known lust unless the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's a type of a lustful desire. Concupiscence is a lustful desire. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, that's by the commandment, slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is just and good. And he's going to make the discovery here that, verse 14, the law is spiritual. Second discovery, but I am carnal. And so Paul's going to make a real discovery here. The law didn't die. The law was given by the Spirit of God. The law is spiritual and it's good. The law is still being fulfilled by the Spirit of Christ in me. The law is spiritual. The problem is, I am carnal. I'm carnal. I'm the problem. Have you figured it out, Christian, that you're the problem? Okay. Not your spouse, not your pastor, not your kids or your parents. Okay? Not the devil. Okay? You're the problem. You're your biggest enemy. And in the sanctified struggle, it's going to be that daily asking the Lord to crucify the old man, and daily taking my will and yielding it to my new husband, Jesus Christ, and allowing him to make the decisions for me and me to follow him. Because the law is spiritual, and the Spirit of Christ will fulfill it. But I'm carnal, and I can't do it. There are purposes that were given of the law. Let me show you the purposes. Romans 3, verse 20. Why did God give the law? End of the 20th verse. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to the Jew to give to mankind, to tell us God's perspective on things. The first thing he wanted us to understand is God's perspective. God's perspective is God is holy. 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 And we are not, not, not. And from God's perspective, he just can't figure out how and why people will want to live the way we do. So he said, let me try and give you my perspective on this thing. And so the law was given to us so that we would have the knowledge of sin. We would begin to realize God's perspective. Romans 7, 7. In the middle of the verse, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Not only was the purpose of the law to realize God's perspective, but to recognize our own inner thoughts. Now you think about Paul. Paul's a Pharisee. And Paul's looking at those Ten Commandments. And he's saying, okay, I am the Lord thy God. All right. Jehovah. And I won't say his name. I'll call him Adonai because I'm an Old Testament Jew. Adonai. And I won't have other gods before me. Forget about Baal and all that stuff. And everybody knows I have nothing to do with Baal. I worship Adonai, the true Lord. And I won't take his name in vain. And I honor the Sabbath. And every Sabbath, Paul's there. Where's Paul? Did Paul miss church? Paul never misses church. Paul's there every day. So now notice, these are all outward appearance things. He has the right name. He doesn't abuse that name. He honors that Sabbath. And so, now what else? Thou shalt not steal. Paul never steals. We've tried him once. We left the whole collection plate of money back there. We had counted it ahead of time. And we left the whole thing there, and we checked it afterward, and it was there right to the last shekel. Now, Paul, he doesn't steal. And Paul doesn't commit adultery. And Paul says, all those things I was able to keep. And everybody saw, until that one commandment, thou shalt not covet. See, nobody knows what's going on in my inner thoughts. And that law made me realize, no matter how much I polish the outside, that Pharisee is so well respected. People really look up to him. You know, one of those days, I want to have that position. Man, I covet that position. I want to be respected where people go around and go, the Apostle Paul, just like the great Gamaliel. When Paul speaks, people listen. You see, he had this covetous thing inside of him. So the law was not only given so that we would realize God's perspective, it was given that we could recognize our own inner thoughts. Folks, that's where it begins. What made Satan fall? Iniquity. Not outward transgression. It was the inner thought and intent of his heart. And Paul says, the law was given so I could recognize my own inner thoughts. And then in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Not only does the law make me realize God's perspective, not only does it make me recognize my inner thought, it actually reveals the infirmity of my flesh. It's something like when the law is taken, it's like I got this test kit at home. And if you take a glass of water, and you look at that glass of water, and that thing looks okay. But if there's acid in the water, you won't know. But if you take this little reagent I have and drop a couple of drops in there, all of a sudden you can see it comes up with an orange color. You go, oh my goodness, there's acid in there. And here's what the law did. As soon as God added a couple of reagents of law to a human being, it started to show the sin in him. He started to work his sin out. Verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law. It's like it stirred it up inside of them. You know, the law makes people mad. The law makes people mad. I mean, you tell them what not to do, they're going to do it. It's a strange thing about the human condition and the human flesh. We are contrary. We are froward. We are rebellious. We're going to do what we're told not to do. Yeah, I mean, have you ever used reverse psychology with a kid? Why does it work? Because of that contrary nature. So we realize God's perspective. We recognize our inner thoughts. And then it literally reveals our own sinfulness. And then Romans 5:20, as he pretty much says it again, the law entered that the offense might abound. And the more reagent you add, the more it stirs up and literally rouses sin in us. And more of it comes forth. So, well, then that's not a very good law. I don't need a law like that. Well, it's got one last and final important aspect to it, Galatians chapter 3. And we'll wind it up, and next week we'll look at more. And verse 24. Yes, it helps me realize God's perspective. Yes, it helps me recognize my own inner thoughts. And unfortunately, it reveals my mortal condition to those around me and rouses sin in me. But most importantly, verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It'll ultimately, if I'll heed it, cause me to return to God. It'll lead me to repentance when I understand how good God is and how frustrated I am in this legal mortal condition. It'll cause me to run back to God. You know, Moses only wrote one psalm. The great man of God only wrote one single psalm. It's Psalm 90. Have you ever read that psalm? It's a beautiful psalm. Absolutely beautiful psalm. I love that psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Amen. Then look at the third verse. Thou turnest man to destruction when? When man disobeyed. Thou turnest man to destruction when man disobeyed and said, from now on you'll make sons and daughters in your own image, in your own likeness, Adam. And they'll be put together in a curious way where they're rebellious and they're married now to their soul under the law. But notice what he says in the second half of the verse. And thou sayest, return, ye children of men. And the law was given that it might be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to turn us back. Praise God. Praise God for his goodness. A spiritual law, and even better, a sanctified, holy, spiritual Savior who is able to fulfill the law on us. So next week I want to show you more about the two discoveries, and then we'll finally look at the two laws, because now there are two laws operating on planet Earth, just like there's the law of gravity and the law of aerodynamics that can lift you high. We'll see the new laws, the two laws, next week spiritually. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle of the book of Romans to try and help us to understand this great salvation you've given unto us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And thank you that even if we don't understand it, we can receive it as a child when we just turn in simple faith, the size of a grain of a mustard seed, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for the new birth. Help us to go out and to spread good tidings all around as we preach the gospel of your Son, in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I need a couple people to help me out. We're going to, you folks here, and...